1 Samuel chapter 25, we're going to read about the fruit and the root of foolishness. We all have seen, of course, others, not ourselves, but we've all have seen others perform acts of foolishness. We've seen the fruit of it, but what is the root of foolish actions and foolish words? We're going to read about that tonight here in chapter 25. Last week, though, just as per way of a reminder, we read about how David had spared Saul. Saul, the first king of Israel, the Lord had sworn through the prophet Samuel that because of Saul's disobedience, a kingdom would be taken from him, given to another, and everybody knew it was going to be David. Well, Saul, instead of humbling himself and repenting, he decided he would go after David on every opportunity, and his thousands of men were chasing in, closing in on David and his 600 men. Well, at one point, they were in an area and there was a cave. And the Bible says that Saul had to go in and attend to his needs. And that's all I will say on that subject. So he had to be alone and he had to be out of sight. And so whatever that meant, attending to his needs, he went into the cave to do so. Little did he realize that in the back of the cave were David and his 600 men. Saul was in a very vulnerable position, yet David refused to stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed. He even had to restrain his men and said, "We can't do this. You know, maybe I'll be the king. You know, God will put me there someday, but right now, Saul's the king. He is the Lord's anointed. And if I'm going to be made king one day, God himself is going to do this. I'm not going to push it. I'm not going to make myself be the king by taking out Saul." And so then, as you know the story, David cut off the edge of the robe. Saul went out. David went out to the cave and said, "Look, I could have killed you, but I just cut off your robe. Now, why are you chasing me?" And Saul, "Oh, I'm so sorry. I'll never do it again." Yeah, two chapters later, he's doing the same thing. But we'll get to that next week. We come now to chapter 25. That catches us up to speed. And in verse 1, we read that an era comes to an end. Is it era or era?
Era.
Era? Thank you. An era comes to an end. Then verse 1, Samuel died. And the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him and buried him at his home in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now, Samuel was the last of the judges of Israel. During the days of the judges, when there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in his own eyes, it was a very horrible time. Yet, Samuel was a good judge, and he was the one that God chose to pour the anointing oil on the first two kings of Israel, being Saul and then David. As you know a story, Samuel had grown up in a very spiritually dark place. He was raised by the high priest Eli. You would think, wow, he's raised in the priest there at the tabernacle. He must have had so many spiritual advantages. Well, how many kids do you know that are preacher's kids, but they don't turn out very well? How many kids do you know that whose parents were deacons or board members or choir directors or what have you, and they grew up in a Christian home, and yet they don't act very godly later on in life? And such was the case there. Samuel was in this place. Instead of him turning out bad, it turned out that the priests themselves were bad. Eli had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who stole from the offerings, and they also committed sexual immorality with the women at the temple. And their father Eli did nothing to stop them. It was a horrible discipline. He said, "You know, sons, this is really not such a good thing you do." Not such a good thing. Why didn't you remove them from the ministry? Why didn't you rebuke them sharply? Why didn't you call for men of the community to come out and beat the snot out of them? Why didn't you do something? But he never did. And thus God swore that Eli and his sons would die for their disobedience. And indeed, that did happen. And so Samuel grew up, though, in that environment, yet he turned out good. He was an honorable man who loved the Lord and was dedicated and devoted to the Lord. And then later on, he spent a lot of time with Saul, the first king, who himself was a spiritual disaster. So Poor Samuel wasn't surrounded by a lot of good, godly people. Samuel even had to tell Saul the king, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you and has given it to a neighbor of yours who's better than you. And so Samuel grew up, lived, ministered during a very dark spiritual time, but he still kept his light cranked up. He did not allow others to change him or corrupt him. He kept serving the Lord regardless. You know that old song, I have decided to follow Jesus? There's a line that is sung, though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. You know, though they say no and though they act in darkness, I'm still going to be a child of the light. And that's what Samuel is, or was, and is to us. He's a great example of one who would say, though none go with me, still I will follow. Well, we come now to verses 2 through 12, and we read that Nabal does what Nabal is. No, it's not a cheap Forrest Gump thing, but what Nabal does, and I didn't see the whole movie, at least not all of it, that Nabal does what Nabal is. Verse 2. Now there was a man of Maon whose business was in Carmel. Not Carmel, California, where Clint Eastwood was a mayor for some years back. A different Carmel. Business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. How rich was he? He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. If you think you're well off, let me ask you, how many sheep do you have? How many goats do you have? Yeah. 3,000 sheep. This man was very rich. In fact, really off the charts rich, because if you lived back then and you had a dozen or two dozen sheep or a couple dozen goats, you were considered wealthy. You know, the poor man that, in Nathan's story to David years later, the poor man that lived next to the wealthy man, he had one sheep. And that was a sign of poverty. But if you had dozens, then, man, you were doing really... This guy had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He had just dozens of times over more than everybody else. And he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now, I mentioned it wasn't the one in California. Neither was it the Carmel that is Mount Carmel, that is the northwest corner of the Valley of Megiddo. That's right, the Valley of Megiddo. There's Mount Carmel. That's where Elijah and the prophets of Baal had their standoff. The Carmel that this guy here, this rich man, was shearing his sheep was down just west of the Dead Sea in the city of Carmel. It's kind of an arid area, not a lot of water, not a lot of rainfall, but yet able to keep sheep and goats. Now, in verse 2 again, it says that he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Like at harvest time to a farmer, the time of sheep shearing to a herdsman was a very, very joyful time, a cause for great celebration. The owner of the sheep would throw a huge party. It happened once a year. He would throw this huge party, sometimes lasting for a few days. And the party would be thrown for all those who had helped him throughout the year to bring forth this great, wonderful harvest, so to speak, of sheep's wool, that which he could sell in the marketplace and make more money and go buy more sheep and just keep expanding his empire. Now, David and his men, we find out later, had been a huge help to the shepherds of this rich man. But, as we'll see, this rich man hadn't even invited David and his men to the feast, which was kind of a big affront, kind of a slap in the face. In verse 3, the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail. Now, Abigail means the joy of the father. And for those of you who are dads and have little girls, especially if you have some sons and then you finally have your little girl. What a joy I've heard she is. Obviously, I'm not in such a situation. I am hoping one day that my sons will give me granddaughters. I hear that they're just an incredible blessing and they will have me wrapped around their finger and I'll spoil them rotten, but then give them back to my sons. But anyway, Abigail, the joy of the father. Now, Nabal, on the other hand, her husband, his name means foolish. Did he ever live up to his name? Next part of verse 3, and she was a woman of good understanding. Notice that she was the real deal, the full package. Good understanding, beautiful appearance. But the man, Nabal, he was harsh and evil in his doings. And he was of the house of Caleb. We remember Caleb. He was very brave, very victorious, very faithful to God. He said, give me this mountain and I will go and rid it of all the bad, evil inhabitants. And he did so. He was one of the 12 spies. He and Joshua were the ones who came back with the good report. Well, as years went down the road, he had all these children and they had children and so on and so forth. And now here's this guy, Nabal, descendant of godly heritage, but yet he himself wasn't godly, this Nabal. Now, when David heard in the wilderness, verse 4, that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, and so you can tell by the sending of 10 men, David expected to receive quite a load. It was customary, it was good, it was the right thing to do. In light of what David had done, it should have been without question just a joy to Nabal to give to David just a portion back to what David had blessed him with. And so David said to the young man, go up to Carmel to Nabal and greet him in my name, saying, you know, David sends us to you, and thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, peace be to you, peace to your house, peace to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shearers. You know, it's the shearing time. And your shepherds were with us. You know, now is the day of shearing sheep, but beforehand, your shepherds were all with us. We did not hurt them, nor, and here's the big part, nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. So for the last several months, these men, the shepherds, keeping Nabal's sheep out in the pasture lands, were being guarded by, were being protected by, were being nurtured even by David and his men. And we find out later that David did even much more than what these young men had said. You see, when a man would own sheep and he would send out his shepherds to go and find grazing pasture land, they would just go wander about the wilderness. Well, most of the time there was loss. In fact, all the time there was loss. Wild animals would ravage some of the sheep. There would be people, bad people out there, you know, sheep rustlers that would take some. And if the enemies of Israel came against the people, they would come to attack to get all the grain and to take the cattle and sheep and everything. So Nabal could have easily or should have easily expected at least a 5% loss. And if you work it out, it's about 400 or more animals that should have been lost out there in the wilderness, yet because of David and his men, not a single one of them was lost. It's amazing, wonderful. And nobody asked David and his men to do it. They just, you know, David was a shepherd as a youth, and so he saw these men and these sheep, and he probably thought, you know what, let's just give these guys some help. There's something good about us helping shepherds and ministering to the sheep. Let's see if we can't help them. You know, so often we say that David is a beautiful picture of Jesus, and in this I think he certainly is. You know, those shepherds down there trying to help the sheep, boy, they just don't know what they're doing, do they? Are they ever messing up? I need to help them. I need to help the shepherds. I need to help the sheep. I'm going to just pour forth my spirit and see what happens. And that's what the Lord does for us. He protects us. He encourages us. He strengthens. He nurtures us. He loves on us, so that none is lost. And so these 10 men, go to Nabal and they say, you know, your guys were with us. We protected them. Not one was lost. And then they said in verse 8, now go ahead and ask your young men. They'll tell you. Ask your shepherds who are with us. They'll tell you. Therefore, let my young men, this is David speaking through his 10 guys, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. I know you didn't invite us, and we're going to overlook that, but we are here on a feast day. We're not asking to join with you, but please give us whatever comes to your hand, to your servants, and to your son David. So it's a feast day. You have more than enough. We were a great asset to you. We're not asking you for 400 sheep and goats. We just a portion. Can you help? We're hungry. Can you at least help us out in light of all that we've done for you? It was expected. And Nabal should have been like, oh, well, are you kidding? Man, well, tell David and his men to just come and hang out with us for a week. And we'll feed them, we'll give them whatever they need, we'll take care of them. He should have been doing backflips over trying to help out David in light of all that David had done for him. When David's young men came, verse 9, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David and waited. So they went to Nabal, hey Nabal, you know, this is what happened and we protected, and what do you think? And apparently, Nabal gathered his thoughts. Meaning that what he said wasn't just a slip of the tongue. Meaning that it was calculated. It was really from his heart. Then Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? Well, okay, if you know he's a son of Jesse, you probably know who he is. But see, he's calculated his comments and he's trying to make them as insulting as possible. As insulting as possible. Who's David? David? Who's David? And then in verse 10, another indication he knew who David was, he said, there are many servants nowadays who break away each from his master. So now he's accusing David of being nothing more than a runaway slave. Now David had run away, but only because some insane Saul tried to shish kebab David with a spear. And on many occasions, at that point I think you run away, you know. And so Nabal's just calling him a runaway slave. Clueless, not even for a moment considering. Though he had known about, but yet not even considering that David had been anointed to be the future king of Israel. And yet he totally doesn't care about that one iota. David, he's just a runaway slave. And then in verse 11, shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat? Man, notice all the my. This guy had eye trouble. He couldn't see past himself. So I take... First time you heard that? Okay, well, I know I've said it before. Anything funny or like that, I've said on many occasions. Shall I then take my bread, my water, my meat that I have killed from my shears and give it to men when I do not know where they are from? And thus he finishes his insults. David's a nobody, David's a runaway slave, and David's men are worthless nobodies. Yeah, worth my time. Get out of here. So David's young men turned on their heels, just whooped it in about face. I mean, have you ever expected certain comments, expected nice comments, but then that person just runs you up and down? Have you ever experienced that? It just stuns you, doesn't it? It just makes you speechless. What do you say? That's happened to me on couple of occasions. And I can think of nothing to say at the time. It's almost like the Holy Spirit grabs my tongue and says, Now when I'm driving home, when I get alone, oh boy, can I think of some good retorts. And I even say them to let them have it even though they're not there. Pretty sick, isn't it? Yeah, I often pray, Lord, keep me from imaginary conversations. Now again, it's only happened on a couple of occasions where I've been shocked and surprised by what people have said. Oh, just one or two. So anyway, let's move on. David's men turned on their heels and went back, and they came and told him all these words. You know, Nabal, again, his name means foolish, and what he said was absolutely foolish. These men were wise to not answer a foolish person. In Proverbs 26, verse 4, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Now, that proverb was written years after this event because it was written by David's son Solomon, who had not yet been born. But yet, even beforehand, these guys were wise. They just said, let's go. They turned around and left. So Nabal insulted David and his men greatly. But let me ask you a question. How should David have responded? How should have he, I don't even know how, what should David have done, had done? Whatever the grammar is, I don't know. You English majors, correct me later. What should have been his response? He was insulted. Was he hit in the face? Was one of his lambs killed? Did he suffer any harm other than just being insulted by a great fool? What should his response be? Let's read what it was. In verses 13 through 31, David almost goes postal. He almost goes postal. No offense to you postmen and women. Then David said to his men, every man gird on his sword. Eventually, he told 400 of them, we're going after him, and so you other 200 that are left stay behind with the stuff. So that moment, 400 men, you know, slapping on their swords and clangity-clang, and they're getting ready for battle. And these guys are seasoned warriors. These guys are tough hombres. They know how to use a sword. They've been in the thick of the battle. And with anybody who's a seasoned warrior, when they're told it's time, it is time, all of a sudden the bloodlust gets going and you just can't stop them. These guys are now, it's like they're wound up and they're set loose and they're ready to go. Every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. By the way, what sword did David have at the time? Huh? He had Goliath's sword, that's right. Bigger than everybody else's, you know. And about 400 men went with him and 200 stayed with the supplies. How dare that Nabal disrespect me? Let's kill them all! Every male that belongs to Nabal, we're going to kill them all! He'll learn he's never to insult me again. Yeah, because he's dead. You know, it's interesting how David can behave so spiritually when Saul and his armies, a huge big frontal attack is coming to kill him, and how innocent he is, how he prays, he seeks God, he's humble before the Lord, he's humble even before Saul. You know, my father, if somebody else has stirred you against me, then don't listen to them. I am your servant. I would never hurt you. I'm not after your throne and all. But yet when one fool insults him, he goes ballistic. Let me put it to you this way. When you and I are faced with a big thing, we will seek the Lord, won't we? We will humble ourselves. You know, let's say you get a letter in the IRS. Congratulations, you've been chosen to be audited. Oh man, we are calling people to pray. We are humbling ourselves. We are doing everything we can. Lord, we're just, seeking you. Can you please help us find a way, dear God, protect us. And we act all godly. But then when some fool cuts us off on the road, how do we respond? You know, we go on a road rage. Let me give you an example, personal example. Let's say somebody was trying to change his wife's serpentine belt on his car, and the wrench kept slipping off the one tensioner pulley. And that person just gets so frustrated, he thinks to himself, you know what, I'm just going to take out my aggressions. I'm not going to hurt anything. I'm going to just slam this wrench on the ground. It won't hurt anything. It won't hurt the driveway. It won't hurt the ranch. You know, what do I care? So the man, whoever he might have been, trying to do that, and it slipped off for the last time, he said, and threw it down. And it pops straight up in the air and goes backward right into the windshield of his pickup truck. Just for example, I have heard that Ben Swinger Glass does an excellent job on windshield repair. Isn't it amazing how a foolish thing, and you know, I did this, by the way. I don't know if you caught that yet. It was me. Okay, I did it. I'm sorry, Lord. Help. And you know what happened? When that thing went up, I just knew it was bad. When that thing popped up, I just knew this cannot be good. And then I turned and, you know, all over. First thing that popped into my mind was the wrath of man does not produce a righteousness of God. Outbursts of wrath, put them from you. A foolish little thing like a tensioner pulley designed by some evil designer, engineer. Let's come up with an engine design that'll really tick them off. And then make sure Amanda Pillivant gets that one. Amazing how a foolish thing or foolish comment from some foolish person can make us go nuts. So David, he's going to go kill them all. How dare he insult me? Let me put it. David was in the flesh. I don't know if you picked up on this. David was not right here. Now, one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled him. But the men, David's men, were very good to us. We were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields. See, David had been a shepherd again from his youth. He was an incredible asset to Nabal's shepherds. And the guy went on to say to Nabal's wife, Abigail, and they were a wall to us both by night and day. This is a fortress. These men surrounded us and our sheep, your sheep, your husband's sheep, when we were with them keeping the sheep. Now, therefore, consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household. That's you too, Abigail. For he is such, he's speaking of Nabal, he's such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him. He won't listen to anybody but himself. Nabal's foolishness was demonstrated through his ruthlessness. He took advantage of others for personal gain. He was a scoundrel. And he wouldn't listen to people, wouldn't listen to reason. Well, Abigail, however, she's smart. Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs for dessert there, and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her servants, go on before me. See, I am coming after you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. Now you get a picture of how wealthy this guy was, because she took 200 loaves of bread and all this other stuff, and Nabal never even missed them. Never even missed them. It was party time. Their place was packed with food. Never missed these things at all. Also, you can see the wisdom of Abigail. She sent on the stuff before. She didn't go first and say, no, I promise that stuff's coming. You know. No, she sent the stuff on ahead to try to soften David up, and it worked. I have a note here that says, if I'm ever mad at you, you may want to approach me first with a $100,000 bar. I'm kidding. I'm totally kidding. Of course, I'm not mad at anybody. So it was as she rode on the donkey, as she went down under cover of the hill. And there were David and his men coming down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has had in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has repaid me evil for good. Then notice how when you're reacting in the flesh, you just often try to use God to justify your actions. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light. I think he has a little bit of an overactive sense of justice, don't you? Just a tad over the top there, Dave. Vid, He was so worked up over Nabal's insult, David was determined to kill many innocent men. Over what? An insult. Over an insult. I'm going to kill everybody because you dissed me. You dissed me. I'm going to kill you. And everybody belongs to you. Teach you to never diss me again. You know, if God hadn't intervened, I want to point out that David would have regretted this the rest of his life. No question about it. Later on, he would have calmed down and he would have thought, "Dear God, what did I do?" I'll give you, for example, how many people are in jail right now regretting one single outburst of wrath? You know, somebody insulted them, they pulled out a knife or a gun, and they injured or maybe even killed another person, all over a stupid insult. Something so foolish, so trivial. How many people are in jail right now? How many people that aren't in jail but yet are living with regret over one outburst of wrath over something that was so trivial? Now, when Abigail saw David, again, the stuff was already there. David and his men gathered around all this stuff, all this food. It's like, what's going on here? And then they see this woman, and she's pretty. She's a pretty gal. When Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed down to the ground. Just the opposite of Nabal. Nabal, foolish. The fruit of that was pride. Abigail, wise. The fruit of that wisdom, humility. So she fell down at his feet and spoke, "On me, my Lord, on me let this iniquity be. Please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant." Just please listen for a moment, David. "Please let not my Lord regard this scoundrel Nabal." Now, who's she speaking about here? Speaking about Nabal, who is what to her? Her husband. Notice the word she's using for her husband. He's a scoundrel. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. Nabal does what Nabal is. He's a fool. "But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent." You know, David, if I had been there, I would have never have let Nabal do this, say these horrible things. You would have been well taken care of. Now, somebody might say, "Well, wait. Hold on. Isn't a wife supposed to respect her husband regardless?" Well, there's one instance when she doesn't have to. When her husband and everybody that belongs to him is going to be killed because he's an idiot. At that point, you call an idiot, okay? He's a moron, he's a fool, and you know what? Nabal's life was spared by David. So at that point, if the husband is bringing death unto himself and to the family, you ladies are free to go ahead and rat him out. "Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives," again, Abigail speaking to David, "since the Lord," and she, man, this woman could sell stuff. She could sell ice cubes to Eskimos. She was something else. Notice, "since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand." Look, as you can see, the Lord has already done. This is what some call a presumptive close. A good salesman. A bad salesman would say, "Would you like to buy what I have to offer today?" A good salesman would say what, Michael? "How many?" Or what would he, or even more so along those lines, right?
What he's thinking is, how many fish are in the pond?
Yeah, he's still on that, okay. See, a green, unseasoned salesman would say, "Would you maybe like to buy what I have to offer?" A seasoned salesman expects they're going to buy. Now it's just a matter of how many. How many would you like to buy? And that's what Abigail's doing. Since, you know, you're not, the Lord's held you back. I mean, you're not going to do this. That's apparent. Since the Lord has held you back. Now then, verse 26, the next part, let your enemies and those who seek harm for my Lord, those who want to hurt you, let them be as Nabal. So let any who are against you just be counted as fools. You don't need to kill them, but just consider that the guy is just an idiot. He's not worth your time. And those who are against you, David, let him just not be worth your time. And now, this present which your maidservant has brought to my Lord, let it be given to the young men who follow you. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. So she's presuming that, David, you're righteous, therefore you would never do this unrighteous thing. Yet, a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life. She's speaking of Saul, the king. But the life of my Lord, you, David, shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. Man, this girl's good. You know what she's making reference to here? David and the sling. And she's using some wonderful, awesome, heroic thing that David had done in the past as reason for David not to go and kill her husband and the other people. That's a sharp cookie, this lady. So let God sling your enemies away just like you slung the stone at Goliath. And shall come to pass when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you, nor offense of heart to my Lord. In other words, since you're not going to kill them, you're not going to have to worry about regretting this later on in life. Either that you have shed blood without cause, or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord in heaven has dealt with my Lord, you David, then remember your maidservant. Just remember me when you come into your kingdom. Well, again, she's pretty. She's smart. She's very godly. No wonder David ends up marrying her later on. In verses 32 through 35, we read that David doesn't do it. David said to Abigail, Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. At this point, David realizes he goes from the flesh back into the spirit. He realizes, you know what, I've just been so fleshly and carnal, and so now he goes back to his godly roots. First, he praises God. He didn't say to her, first of all, thank you, but he says to God, thank you, Lord. But then he praises her, the instrument through whom God has spoken. But most of all, we see that David here humbled himself. You see, another thing that we have a hard time understanding, which was so endemic in their culture, was that women never rebuked men. Never. Not like today. I mean, back then, no woman would dare rebuke a man. And that's indeed what this lady did. Oh, she coated it in sugar and honey. But David knew. Everybody knew. This woman was trying to set David right. And she did. And so David here is humbling himself before God, because in that culture, to listen to a woman and take her advice, it just wasn't heard of. So David was being humble. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. You know, it's foolish to avenge oneself, and it's wise to let God do it. Vengeance, in Romans 12, verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourself, rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to me, surely by morning light no males would have been left to Nabal. And he's just telling the fact there, just stating the truth. If you hadn't been here, if this hadn't gone down by morning light, all the males would be dead. So David received from her hand when she had brought him and said to her, "Go in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person. And go home. We're not going to kill your husband or anybody else." In verses 36 through 44, David is vindicated. Now Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was, holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. He, or literally translated, schnockered. Therefore, she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light. Why? Because it does you no good to try to reason with a drunk person. If you've ever tried it, it doesn't work. They don't remember a thing you said the night before. So it was in the morning, when the wine had gone from Nabal and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within. So she laid out the whole story. You know, last night there were 400 men armed to the teeth. David was leading them, and they were going to kill you for your stupid, foolish insults, you big, dumb, ruthless moron. Do you understand that if it hadn't been for me and bringing the gift, something you should have given anyway, but you're too stupid to realize these things, you would be dead by now, and your sons and all of your workers and your sheep would be gone, your goats would be gone. You'd have nothing had it not been for God intervening through me last night. Well, at that point, the news was so shocking. Either he was full of fear, or maybe he was just full of rage. How dare you go behind my back, woman? And why, you know, because some guys are like that. But he was so wrong that God, at that moment, allowed him to either have a heart attack or a stroke. And it was going to be so apparent to everybody that this indeed was the hand of God. This guy's heart became like stone, and he was incapacitated, and he suffered for 10 days. Then it happened, after about 10 days, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. If David had done what he had intended to do, he would have been 10 days early than God. 10 days too soon. But had he done that, he would have been viewed upon as being evil. God wanted to take Nabal out. Nabal had gone beyond that point of no return in his own heart. He was not interested in God or the things of God. He had crossed the line, and it was only a matter of time before he was taken out. When God did it, then we say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." But when man takes matters into his own hands, there we got a problem. And so because David did not rush ahead but waited on God, God vindicated him, and David did not have to live with regret. So when David heard that Nabal was dead, verse 39, he said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept his servant, kept me from evil, from doing evil to him. For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head." And then, verse 39, the next part, "And David sent and proposed to Abigail to take her as his wife." Well, I guess she's free. Free to marry. She was wise, good-looking, godly, good-looking, but most importantly, she was godly. "Now the servants of David had come to Abigail at Carmel. They spoke to her, saying, 'David sent us to you to ask you to become his wife.'" And notice that she kind of got over Nabal pretty quickly. "Then she arose," and she didn't have to mourn very long. She didn't say, "Oh, you know, give me a couple of weeks to mourn the loser, and then I'll be with you." "She arose, bowed her face to the earth, and said, 'Here is your maidservant, a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my life.'" I'm on board, yes, for sure. Here we go. Can we leave now? How about now? Now, now, now? "So Abigail arose in haste and rode on a donkey." Come on, baby, let's go, you know. And yee-haw, she's riding toward David, attended by five of her maidens. "Wait for us." And she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David was godly. Abigail was godly. So what's to keep him from getting married? But then we see something in David that proves to all of us that he wasn't perfect. David was a godly man. The Lord even says, a man after my own heart. Notice what he does. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel. Ahinoam is a woman's name. Also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, so both of them were his wives. Oh, that didn't complicate things. And technically, he was married to a third. But Saul, notice verse 44, had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. David had been married to Michal, but then when Saul had sent his servants to go and raid David's home and kill David, his wife Michal said, "You better run, man. I'll cover for you. You go." And so he ran. Well, as he was gone wandering in the wilderness, Saul, to add insult to injury, went ahead and took his daughter and said, "You know, you're going to marry another. No more of this David." Now, later on, when David finally does become king again, he goes back and claims his wife. Now he's got three. And he's going to add more to the harem. Like a lot of them. Thus, he made matters worse. See, polygamy never was God's will. God never suggested that. God even spoke against it. Originally, God said, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife," singular. And then to make it clear, he says, "And the two," not the three or five, "but the two shall become one flesh." After that, during the days of Moses, long before David, in the law, it says, "This shall be the law for the kings. He shall not multiply wives unto himself, lest his wives turn his heart away from the Lord." And so God warned against marrying more than one. So this was an error in David, and it became a huge problem for him and his family. When his kids had grown up, they became such a source of pain and suffering for David. Now, to sum up here, we know that Nabal was a fool and that Abigail was wise. But why? Why was Nabal a fool? Why was Abigail wise? Nabal's foolish fruit was that he was selfish, he was ruthless, he hurled insults, and he only cared about himself. Abigail's wise fruit was tact, diplomacy, generosity, and soft answers. In Scripture, in Proverbs 15, verse 1, we read, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." A harsh word, even the tone. You know, a while back, I listened to one of my Bible studies, and I thought, man, why do I sound edgy? I almost sound kind of angry, and I just want to say I'm sorry for that, and I've tried recently to kind of smooth out the tone and not be so edgy at people, thinking like God's mad at you, whatever. And he's not. He loves you. So I need to reflect that even in my voice. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up strife. Okay, but that's the fruit of wisdom, soft answer. The fruit of foolishness, insults. What made Nabal foolish and Abigail so wise? What was the root of their wisdom and their foolishness? I suggest it was their perspective on spiritual, eternal things. You see, Nabal would not acknowledge anything spiritual or eternal. Back in verse 10, if you would look there, please. Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each from his master." Wait. Everybody knew David had been anointed to be the future king of it. Who is David? What you by that sentence are declaring is you don't care about the anointing. You don't care that God told a prophet to go and anoint a man to be the future king of Israel. You're disregarding, you don't care about God one iota and what he does. Jonathan, Saul's son, knew that David was anointed to be the future king, and he was on board. David, when you're, I'm going to be a right-hand man. I'm with you, bud. Even Saul, when he had clarity of thought in those moments of reason, he said, oh, David, you're more righteous, and now I know that the Lord is going to establish you to be king over Israel, and when you do, please promise me you won't kill off all my descendants. Even Saul recognized that, but this fool, Nabal, refused to acknowledge the hand of God in anything. What does the Bible say about the fool? The fool says in his heart, what? There is no God. That's right. That was the root of his foolishness. He failed to recognize the spiritual, the eternal. He would not even consider it. All he thought about was himself, the here and now. That's a fool. Just about them. You're driving down the road. You're cut off. What are you concerned about? You. Why do you respond like that? Because you are concerned about you. You're not for a moment thinking, well, what? Maybe that person had a reason. Maybe they didn't see. Maybe they're in a hurry. All we're thinking about is that jerk, Abigail, however, the root of her wisdom was the fact that she embraced the spiritual, and the, not just acknowledged, but she embraced it. Notice in verse 28, please forgive the trespass of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house. David, God for sure is going to establish you as the king because you, my Lord, you fight the battles of the Lord and evil is not found in you throughout all your days. Verse 30, and it shall come to pass when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you ruler over Israel. She's embraced the fact of God's anointing, of God's promises for a glorious future. You know, the Bible clearly teaches us that we live in a physical realm. I know I'm going late, and I apologize. I'm going to try to end this up quickly. The Bible clearly teaches us that we can see the physical realm, but yet unseen to our human eyes, undetected by our human ears or our touch or any of our five senses, there is absolutely a spiritual realm all around us. And it's not independent of this realm, nor is the is this realm independent of the other? They're both intertwined. You know the phrase, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas? Not so on the world. What happens in the world affects the spirit realm. What happens in the spirit realm somehow affects this realm. It's all intertwined. Occasionally, God will pull back that veil of separation. And we will see the glory of God. We will see his fingerprints. Bible prophecy, for example. You read Bible prophecy, you see how God declares the end from the beginning, and you're like, wow. God mentions Cyrus, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, 150 years before the guy was even born. Mentions him by name. Wow. Pretty cool. We also read about the miracles of Jesus and the disciples. Absolute miracles, healing the sick, cleansing the lepers, causing the lame to walk, causing the blind to see, raising the dead on at least three occasions. And we see the eternal realm when Jesus walked out of his empty tomb. And even in our fellowship, two Sundays ago, a man came forward. We did the whole, James chapter 5, is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders. I'll anoint with oil, pray over him. I think a couple of you were in the room when we did so. I got some good news. Afterward, I asked the man, did you feel anything, sense anything? He goes, it was weird. When he first put a little oil on my head, it felt like this huge bowl came over my head. And then as you all prayed, I began to have this tingling sensation all over my body. He had been diagnosed with neuropathy, which basically means that the nerves endings start to deteriorate, which causes great pain and burning sensation on your feet and on your arms and body. It can get really, really bad to where you're just in constant pain. He was diagnosed with this. He had had blood drawn, and the results were supposed to come back that following week. And so I asked him after, well, what did you say? Anything happened? Because we're curious. We're looking for something. And he said, it felt like this huge dome came over me, this bowl covering my head, and then this tingling sensation. I said, well, do you have a doctor's appointment? He goes, yeah, this week I'm to find out the results. I've already been diagnosed for sure with it, but now they're trying to determine how extensive the damage is and how they're going to treat it. Okay, well, call me when you find out. And a few days later, I called him, and he said, the blood results came back, and they were totally negative. Nothing wrong. And that night, I had no pain. At bed, I would have to put these wet blankets on my feet to just try to cool them off. It never worked, but I did it anyway. That night and unto this day, I have had no pain at all. And he said, the moment you guys are done praying, for me, the biggest thing was I stopped worrying about this. I had been so consumed with this, I stopped worrying about it. That was pretty cool. The Lord just pulled back the veil a little bit and said, hello. The spirit realm made itself known to the physical realm. A wise person acknowledges the spiritual realm and lives their lives in a holy manner in order to make his or her eternity most glorious. The foolish man, they don't care. Yeah, whatever, it's a coincidence. Probably wasn't sick anyway, probably all in his head. No, that's Nabal. That's foolishness. The foolish said in their heart, there is no God. And the way of foolishness is not only selfish, but as we read in Nabal, it's also self-destructive. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we want to be spiritual people. We want to be holy people. Lord, I pray for all of us that we would take a good hard look at what we listen to, what we watch, what we say, what we do, and we would ask ourselves a critical question. Is it holy? Is it heavenly? Is this benefiting my spiritual walk, or is this something that's just kind of feeding the lusts of my flesh? Lord, help us to be fixated on things of the Spirit, on things of eternity. And if it means we've got to get rid of stuff, then so be it. It means we've got to clean out our closets and our music collection, our movie collection, whatever it means, Lord, for us. We pray you give us the strength and the boldness to do so. We don't want to be like Nabal. We don't want to see your fingerprints and say, yeah, whatever, I'm just going to do what I want right now. Or we want to be like Abigail. We know, Lord Jesus, you're coming back soon, and as your word says, your reward is with you to give to everyone according to his deeds. Lord, may we lay up treasures ahead of time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.